Somebody once told a story about several famous preachers, but this actually happened to Joseph Parker, minister of the City Temple in London. An old lady waited on Parker in his vestry after a service to thank him for the help she received from his sermons. "You do throw such wonderful light on the Bible, doctor," she said. "Do you know that until this morning, I had always thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were man and wife?" Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers, Moody Press. Source unknown, this story. The new minister was asked to teach a boys' class in the absence of the regular teacher. He decided to see what they knew, so he asked, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" All the boys denied having done it, and the preacher was appalled by their ignorance. At the next deacon's meeting, he told about the experience. Quote, "Not one of them knows who knocked down the walls of Jericho," he lamented. The group was silent, and finally, one seasoned veteran of dispute spoke up. "Preacher, this appears to be bothering you a lot, but I've known these boys since they were born, and they're good boys. If they said they didn't know, I believe them. Let's just take some money out of the repair and maintenance fund, fix the walls, and let it go at that." Well, those are stories that have gone around for a while about ignorance of the Bible. I don't know how true they are or whether they become apocryphal. I'd heard those before. Maybe some of you had heard them before. But perhaps a little bit more accurately is the Pew Research Center. They did a survey. Americans' Knowledge of the Bible, Pew Research Center, conducted May 19th through June 6th, 2010. It's still a few years old, but I think you might find this interesting. How many knew which is the first book in the Bible? Total 63%. Christians, 66%. Protestants, 76%. White evangelicals, 85%. White mainline, 61%. Black Protestants, 83%. Catholics, 42%. White Catholics, 47%. Hispanic Catholics, 29%. Mormons, 85%. Jews, 65%. Unaffiliated, 54%. Atheist slash agnostic, 71%. Nothing in particular, 48%. How many knew that the Golden Rule is not one of the Ten Commandments? Total, 55%. Christians, 57%. Protestants, 56%. White evangelicals, 67%. White mainline, 49%. Black Protestants, 49%. Catholics, 57%. White Catholics, 63%. Hispanic Catholics, 45%. Mormons, 81%. Jewish, 62%. Unaffiliated, 50%. Atheists, agnostics, 62%. Nothing in particular, 46%. How many could name the four Gospels? I hope we would be at 100% in God's church on this. How many could name the four Gospels? Total, 45%. Christians, 50%. Think about that for a moment. One out of two who call themselves Christians could not name the four Gospels. Protestants, 57%. White evangelicals, 71%. White mainline Christians, 43%. Black Protestants, 50%. Catholics, 33%. White Catholics, 40%. Hispanic Catholics, 15%. Mormons, 73%. Jews, 17%. I guess that's not a surprise, because Jewish people don't generally read the Gospels. Unaffiliated, 28%. Atheists, agnostics, 39%. Nothing in particular, 24%. What about reading the Bible? The same Pew Research, actually this comes from a little bit later, Pew Research Center, 2014 U.S. Religious Landscape Study, June 4th through September 30th, 2014. The percent of adults who read Scripture at least once a week by religious tradition. Now we're talking once a week here, not once a day. I think most of us in God's church read the Scriptures once a day. I hope we do. But this is once a week. Total, 35%. Jehovah's Witnesses come out on top with 88%. Mormons, 77%. Evangelical Protestants, 63%. Historically black Protestants, 61%. Muslims, 46%. Mainline Protestants, 30%. Orthodox Christian, 29%. Catholics, 25%. Jewish, 17%. And unaffiliated, 9%. Interesting, isn't it? Of course, in driving through Texas and driving from Dallas to East Texas, we're all well aware we drive into the Bible Belt. We're driving around the south of the United States. And in this part of the country, people are still much more religious and much more Bible interested than they are in many other parts of the country. But I think some of those statistics are kind of interesting. What I'd like to talk about this afternoon is the Bible. People ask, what are you going to preach about? And, we answer facetiously, I'm going to preach about the Bible, but I really am today. Because sometimes we take the Bible for granted. We think of that beautiful book that we've got in our laps right now, and for which we have multiple translations on our shelves at home, and we perhaps take it for granted a little bit. Sometimes, however, it's been very difficult to read the Bible. And at times, it's even been prohibited down through human history to read the Bible. The Council of Nicaea, called by the Emperor Constantine, met in 325 AD to establish a unified Catholic Church. At that point, no universally sanctioned scriptures or Christian Bible existed. Various churches and officials adopted different texts and gospels. So the Council of Hippo sanctioned 27 books for the New Testament in 393 AD. 4 years later, the Council of Carthage confirmed the same 27 books as the authoritative scriptures of the church. Now, wouldn't you assume that the newly established church would want its devotees to immerse themselves in the sanctioned New Testament, especially since the church went to great lengths to eliminate competing gospels? And wouldn't the best way of spreading the good news be to ensure that every Christian had direct access to the Bible? Nope, that's not what happened. The church actually discouraged the populace from reading the Bible on their own, a policy that intensified through the Middle Ages and later with the addition of a prohibition forbidding translation of the Bible into native languages. HuffingtonPost.com, Bernard Starr, Why Christians Were Denied Access to Their Bible for 1,000 Years. In the year 1229 AD, the decree of the Council of Toulouse was propagated, and it says the following: We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. This was the 13th century of the Christian era. No taking the books home in your own language, and of course the penalty could be quite threatening. The Council of Tarragona, 1234 AD, quote, No one may possess the books of the Old Testament in the Romance language, that would mean their vernacular, the language that they use. And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned. The church burning books of the Bible. Yes, it's true. Sometimes people challenge this, by the way. Sometimes people will say, well, no, it's not true that in the history of the church, possessing a Bible was forbidden. It is true. The Ecumenical Council of Constance, 1415 AD. Oxford professor and theologian John Wycliffe was the first to translate the New Testament into English to, quote, helpeth Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know best Christ's sentence. For this heresy, Wycliffe was posthumously condemned by Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury. By the council's decree, Wycliffe's bones were exhumed and publicly burned, and the ashes were thrown into the Swift River. Sometimes we don't realize it. The wonderful freedoms that we have in the United States of America, the ability to go home in the evening and read the Bible, to study the scriptures in the morning, or to come to services on the Sabbath and just listen to the Word of God expounded. We forget the fate of one very famous individual, one of the great reformers, one of the early reformers, you've heard of him no doubt, William Tyndale. Sometimes spelled Tyndale, 1494 through approximately October 6, 1536. We're still in those Middle Ages. An English scholar who became a leading figure in Protestant reform in the years leading up to his execution. He's well known for his translation of the Bible into English. He was influenced by Erasmus, who made the Greek New Testament available, and by Martin Luther. A number of partial translations have been made from the 7th century onward, but the spread of Wycliffe's Bible in the late 14th century led to the death penalty for anyone found in unlicensed possession of scriptures in English. The translations were available in all other major European languages. Eventually, Tyndale was betrayed by Henry Phillips to the imperial authorities, seized in Antwerp in 1535, and held in the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels. He was tried on a charge of heresy in 1536 and was condemned to be burned to death, despite Thomas Cromwell's intercession on his behalf. Tyndale was strangled to death while tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned. His final words, you may have heard this before, rather famous, spoken at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, were reported to be, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The traditional date of commemoration is October 6, but records of Tyndale's imprisonment suggest that the actual date of his execution might have been some weeks earlier. Fox's Book of Martyrs gives October 6 as the date of commemoration, but gives no date of death. Biographer David Daniel states the date of the death as only one of the first days of October 1536. Within 4 years after Tyndale's death, four English translations of the Bible were published in England at the King's behest, including Henry's official Great Bible, all based on Tyndale's work. But Tyndale, of course, was dead and martyred because of what he wanted, which was that the Word of God should be freely available. Now, we, on the other hand, are really, really blessed. Bibles are everywhere. We're able to get Bible classes online. An estate sale last Sunday in the Dallas area, and they were selling off the contents of the home. And on the bookshelf, they had several Bibles, and the Bibles were all being, it said, "The Bibles are free. Help yourself. Take them." The United States is a very interesting country. You travel around the United States, and you see how diverse it is culturally. You come to this part of the country. I remember when a number of years ago we had an ambassador club meeting in one of the restaurants over in Longview, and we had a private room to ourselves, and we had a nice dinner there. And I remember asking one of the waitresses, I said, "You know, we're Christians, and we want to ask a blessing over the food." She said, "You're in the South, honey. You go ahead and you do it." And I think it's still very much like that. This part of the country has not changed that fast, and it's a very, very good thing. You know, as somebody who's not born in the United States, I'm impressed with that biblical and religious tradition that is still quite strong in the southern states of the United States. And I know those folks are not members of the Church of God, not members of God's true church. They have a different faith from us. But they are, in many ways, there are a lot of people who are quite committed and quite sincere about their faith. On the other hand, you know, when you travel around and you go to Europe, you discover that the image is quite different. I just finished reading Karen Armstrong's A History of God, and she talks about Europe, and I forget the phrase that she uses. I was reading it just recently, but she talks about Europe as if it's almost a desert in terms of any spiritual awareness at all. It's true. Now, the Western European countries have freedom of religion. You can own a Bible there. You can go to a church service. But you'd be hard-pressed to see a whole lot of people at a church service in England. I can guarantee that. The churches have become pretty well empty. I had a conversation with a group of people on a flight within Europe a number of years ago. I was flying between Malta, which is where my dad lives, and I go to visit him once a year, back to London. And there was a group of British Christians. And they began asking me what I did for a living, and I said I was a Bible teacher, and we began talking and commenting about how things are in that part of the world. And they were saying, "Well, yes, you know, we have supposedly freedom of religion in Britain, but if you're Christian, people look down on you. They sneer at you. They change the subject when that subject comes up." I even remember a discussion a few years ago with a man who was a professor at the university that I went to in York in England, and this was years after my graduation. And he said, well, what have you been doing? And I said, well, I got a PhD. He said, what was it in? I said, in Bible. And he changed the subject very quickly. You don't talk Bible in Britain. Or as somebody once said at one of Tony Blair's press conferences, when someone asked him about his religious views, somebody stepped in very quickly and said, we don't do God here. It's true. Visit Europe sometime and you'll find out that it's true. The scriptures are very, very valuable. The word of God that's come down to us is very valuable and something that we should treasure. One of the discussions we had in class just about a week and a half ago, we were talking about God's church, the church of God, and perhaps we don't stop to think about this all that much. If you think about all of the other religious traditions, including Christian religious traditions, you ever stop to think how few of them, let's put it this way, how few of them really believe in the Bible only? Where do we get our doctrines from? We get them from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do we have other inspired writings? Well, we have old booklets and books, but we don't believe that they're at the same level as the Scripture. And yet you think about the Mormons, you think about the Adventists, you think about some of the other religious traditions that have taken the Scriptures and added into them. No, we believe in that byword of the Reformation, sola scriptura. And the scriptures tell us that's what it is, and that's what it should be, and it should be no more than that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, with that as a rather too long introduction. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, as we're coming away from the Feast of Tabernacles, it's good for us to be reminded of what a wonderful thing it is to have the Bible, just to be able to pick up the Bible off our coffee table and read it freely. And the sacrifice that has been made so that you and I can know the way to salvation that God has laid out for us in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, there's the warning here. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. I don't think they use the slogan any longer, but of course the old slogan comes to mind, don't mess with Texas. They're not using that anymore. They probably should. People throw too much trash out on the streets as they're driving down the interstate. But that's the warning about the scriptures. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Don't mess with the word of God. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Turning over a few pages. Within the context of Moses preaching there in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32. Moses, inspired of God, of course, says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now, that seems very basic to us, doesn't it? If somebody asked you, well, what is your faith based on? You would say it's based on the Bible. Okay, Old Testament and New Testament. We believe in both. And we believe, as it says here, that the Bible is not to be interfered with. Human beings do not have the right to add to or take away from. By the way, to digress here just a little bit, I mentioned some of the other Christian churches that have other writings, and of course we're aware of those. I don't know whether you realize this, but mainstream Judaism has done just this. If you talk with mainstream Judaism, people who know, they claim that the oral law was given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. And therefore, for Judaism, Talmud is of the same level as the Scriptures. Talmud is of the same level as the Scriptures, as Judaism has come down to the modern world. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. The PS, that little warning seal right at the end of the Bible. Same thought, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Right there at the end. Don't mess with it. This is sacred. You're not allowed to take away. You're not allowed to add to. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Not a very appealing prospect when you read some of the plagues in the book of Revelation. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Don't take away from it. Don't subtract. Don't add to it, with some pretty clear penalties enunciated there within the Word of God. But how do we get it? How did the Bible come down to us? How is it that you and I can come to a church service on a Sabbath afternoon, and in one volume in our laps or here on the lectern here, we've got the entirety of the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, very famous little section of Scripture that tells us about what the Scripture is. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy, who was, I think, a very unusual young man, very dedicated to the church. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writes to him, "And that from childhood you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Holy Scriptures, of course, at that point, were the Old Testament and maybe a little of the New Testament. It seems that there may have been some canonization of the New Testament at the time Paul wrote to Timothy. But then he goes on to say in verse 16, his very famous statement about biblical inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And there's an interesting Greek word there, which means God breathed. Theopneustos. Theos, God. Pneuma, breath, spirit. God breathed into it. So when we read the Word of God, we are inhaling something that belongs to God. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And I always find it so interesting, you know, you get those four purposes for the Scripture there, and the emphasis is not so much on history or academic information or scholarly things. The emphasis is on the practicality of Christian living. The emphasis is on the practicality of how we must live in order to please God and to receive the promise that he holds out to us. Verse 17, "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And oh yes, some of the commentaries have interesting information, and some of the other Bible reference works, you've got to kind of sift them out, of course, as I think we all realize, because some of the ideas are not good, but other ideas, sometimes they can shed a little bit of light on some of the things that we understand, give a little cultural background, linguistic information. And yet, it's the Word of God that thoroughly equips us for every good work. And what you and I have is really a miracle. God breathed into it. God breathed into it so that you and I could have that. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. This other short section of Scripture that talks about biblical inspiration. Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." We're just completing our study in the book of Isaiah at Foundation Institute, and you get to that latter part of Isaiah, and Isaiah lays a great deal of emphasis on fulfilled prophecy as a proof of God. In fact, you see repeatedly through the book of Isaiah this challenge. You think your idols can tell you the future? Can idols tell you what's going to happen? Can idols tell you about King Cyrus? "It's a light shining in a dark place. It illumines until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What a beautiful allusion to the day of the return of Jesus Christ. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." We don't sit and come up with our own concocted ideas. "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It wasn't as if somebody put together their resume or their curriculum vitae and said, "Career goal, I want to be a prophet of God and I want to write new Scripture." It didn't work that way. And of course, one of the fascinating things, you know, when you go through the prophets, and I've been through them many times, teaching them at different educational institutions, including here when Ambassador College was here, just a few miles from here. One of the fascinating things, as you go through all of that, you see how very clearly when the prophets of God, a true prophet of God was called, they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They all tried to push it away. Nobody raised their hand and said, hey, I'd like to be a prophet. That's, you know, they had other easier vocations in mind than that. Again, let's stop for a moment here, and I'd like for us to consider something that perhaps we don't think about all that often when we're reading the Old Testament in particular. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses here which contain ideas that we're very familiar with. Leviticus 1, the first two verses. Leviticus 1, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 1, verse 1. Now the Eternal called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when one of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring your offering of the livestock. How many times have you read that? God spoke to Moses and said to him, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. In some cases, it's God spoke to Moses and Aaron, and it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. Or in a few cases, it's speak to the Levites, the priests, and say to them. And we read it, and probably much of the time we don't even stop and ask ourselves, what did that mean? I mean, how did Moses get it? How did the holy oracles come down to Moses? And the story, of course, the backstory, is a really pretty remarkable story. The whole story of Moses is amazing. in the New Testament, we're told how educated he was. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was literate enough to be able to write it all down. So he becomes a mediator. A mediator for the word of God. And we're, of course, indebted to him because he was the human instrument, the mediator, through whom we get a big, big chunk of the Old Testament, right? Lots of it is law. And almost all the law, with the exception of the Ten Commandments, came through Moses, or in some cases through Moses and Aaron. But what was it like for Moses to receive holy oracles from God? You ever thought about that? I guess I taught these sections of Scripture many times before I kind of stopped and thought to myself, what was it like? What was the experience like? How did it feel for him? This, he must have had some kind of direct contact with God. And it's explained in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, where we're told a little bit about how it was that Moses had this very close relationship with God in which God gave him these oracles. Now, that doesn't mean he necessarily dictated every last word, word for word, but he gave Moses, through God's presence, the knowledge of what had to be passed on to national Israel, or in some cases to the priests. Numbers 12, beginning in verse 5, this is the section where Miriam and Aaron, sister and brother to Moses, respectively, try to undermine him. Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, and Miriam and Aaron objected to it. There's another story behind that as well. But in Numbers 12, verse 5, then the Eternal came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. I don't know about you, but I would have been absolutely scared to death. This would have been the most frightening moment in my life. You two, this is worse than being called into the principal's office, okay? Far worse. You two, come forward. Come forward. I've got something to say to you. Don't you know Moses is the guy I've chosen? Then he goes on to explain it in verse 6. Then he, God, said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's interesting, too, because it tells us a little bit about how Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel got their oracles. Visions, dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. There's an even closer relationship there between God and Moses. He's faithful in all my house. Indeed, he was. He was very faithful. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the eternal. Why then were you afraid, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses had a face-to-face, close relationship with God. We would understand this to be the one whom we know later as Jesus Christ, the one who did the communicating. But God spoke to him in that way, and of course we are indebted to God and to Moses for the way it happened. Much of the Bible was given through mediation of different ones. There are many different mediators that we can think of in the Bible. Moses perhaps comes to mind. We think of Nathan, the prophet, the one who had the unenviable task of having to confront King David after he committed a very, very serious sin. Gad, some of the other Old Testament prophets, and in most cases there's a human being or human beings who stood between God and the people. And were it not for those mediators, you and I would not have the Word of God today. And yet there is an exception, of course. Exodus 20 and verse 1. We've just begun the book of Exodus at Foundation Institute, and free lunch contest, the Ten Commandments contest is on. We've established the tradition. The first student who can stand up and recite the Ten Commandments word for word, long form, gets a free lunch. I don't take them to Ruth's Chris, but nor do I take them to McDonald's. And we usually get an early taker. But anyway, Exodus 20, verse 1, the point about this is, of course, this little section, very big in its what it expresses, had no mediator, and God spoke all these words saying. So that, of course, is a very unusual section of the law. It's, in a sense, it's elevated higher than the rest of the law because God spoke it directly in the hearing of the people. Most of the rest of it, as we've already said, was mediated by different individuals. And sometimes being a mediator of the Word of God could be mighty dangerous, just like John Wycliffe later on. Some of the prophets of God back in the Old Testament put their lives on the line when they had to pass along information about what God required of people. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. Ahab, nasty piece of work, if ever there was one around, and what should we say about his wife? We'll probably not say anything about his wife. 1 Kings 22. The role of mediators, and look at this one. 3 years pass without war between Syria and Israel. They kind of had border skirmishes. They didn't get along well. They were nations that bordered each other. Syria, of course, a little bit off further to the north and the east than northern Israel. Came to pass in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Don't be confused by the use of the phrase went down. He actually went northward to visit the king of Israel in the capital city in Samaria. Now it gets interesting. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Don't you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." Ramoth was a city over across the river. It was in Gilead, in the Transjordanian area. And when you look back at the terrain that God gave the tribes originally, it was part of the Israelite area. But of course, they fell into sin and they began to lose some of their territory. It's ours. The Syrians have grabbed it. He said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Can we have an alliance? We'll go and we'll grab this city back." Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Yep, we'll work together. We're brothers. We'll work on a campaign and get Ramoth Gilead back." Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the eternal today." Now, remember, Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom. This is after the kingdom split. This is after Solomon. This is after northern Israel went down the tubes, because that's exactly what happened. It went into an apostasy immediately. And to be a prophet of God in the northern kingdom took a lot of guts. In fact, you didn't know what was going to happen to you. You probably took your life in your hands if you dared, and it wasn't by their own doing, if you were a true prophet of God in the northern kingdom. And so Jehoshaphat turns to the king of Ahab of northern Israel, and he says, Shouldn't we ask a prophet whether we're going to have success in this military campaign? Verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. That's a dead giveaway. The false prophets always outnumber the true prophets, lots of them. And said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, and I always imagine this, they're sort of jumping around and bouncing up and down and, you know, doing their, I don't know, charismatic stuff. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. I won't get more carried away than if you want to visit. You can tune in your TV tomorrow morning if you want to see the tone in which they did some of this. I think they really got, you know, kind of, I mean, they knew what the king wanted them to say. And they said, he probably said it in a sugary kind of a happy-go-lucky kind of a sense. Jehoshaphat said, look at this, he knows immediately these guys are a bunch of charlatans. These are phonies. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I know the voice of these guys. They're fakes. Don't you have a real one here anymore? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Look at this. Ahab knows about him. He knows about the presence of a true prophet of God in the northern kingdom. He knows he's still there. He even knows where he lives. But I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. So Ahab had become a fan of feel-good religion. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. There were presumably still a few true prophets in the southern kingdom. This may have been the only one in the northern kingdom. The king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly. I just find it so interesting because he knew where to go. He knew where the guy lived. It wasn't, you know, what's his address? He knows where to go. He's become quite famous. Must have been a pretty gutsy individual, I'm sure. This was a brave man. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. They're all doing their thing, dancing and jumping around and so on. Verse 11, now Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Assyrians until they are destroyed. A little bit of pantomime to make the king feel good. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger who'd gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now don't you go ruining the party. We've got a good party going on here. And you're going to spoil this party if you say the wrong thing. And you've got a reputation, buddy, for saying the wrong thing. Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage a king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That was a courageous thing to say, by the way. I mean, he knew, I'm sure he knew, that in doing such a thing as that in the king's presence, he could lose his life as a result. All right, verse 15. He came to the king. The king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? Second part of verse 15 is mildly amusing. He answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. I think he imitated the tone of the false prophets. I think he's being a little sarcastic. And everybody realizes he's playing a little trick here. And the king was not pleased. Don't you make fun of me. Verse 16, the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? The king realized that this was, you know, phony. He's playing a game here. Tell me the truth. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Eternal said, they have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I told you so. This guy always ruins the party. Didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Eternal. I saw the Eternal sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Eternal said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? One spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. This was a bad spirit, a lying spirit. But God gave him permission to do something here. The Eternal said to him, in what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. The Eternal said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Eternal has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Eternal has declared disaster against you. Isn't this a fascinating section of Scripture? Because this courageous, gutsy, true prophet of God, perhaps the very last one left in the Northern Kingdom, relates for us something that happened in the spirit realm. Verse 24, that Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah went near, and he struck Micaiah on the cheek. Must have hurt. And he said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Where do you get off claiming to have the truth? Anybody ever said that to you? Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. I wonder how long he was actually eating bread and drinking water, because, of course, he never came back in peace. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Eternal has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. I think that's pretty remarkable, really. That whole section of Scripture is amazing. Micaiah was a pretty courageous individual. And he's mentioned here and in the parallel passage in Chronicles. And, of course, he is one of those mediators through whom we got the Word of God. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. You know, as I travel around these days, the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to have a kind of a campaign going on. I see them about everywhere. You know, they're in subway stations. I've seen them in Santiago, Chile a couple of years ago and in London. And, of course, they've got their magazine rack out and they're trying to engage people and so on. And people who do this kind of thing in the modern world don't usually do it at risk of their lives. The mediators back then did these things at risk of their lives. And many have attempted to destroy that message. Many have attempted to destroy the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36 is another very interesting example of this. Jeremiah 36. Fascinating example here. Jeremiah 36. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, I think we remember that Josiah was that great reforming king of Judah, and Jehoiakim was one of his sons, had a fairly lengthy reign, and it's an interesting illustration of the fact that sometimes children don't follow in the footsteps of their parents. Jehoiakim was the worst. He was the pits. The word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So a message from God to Jeremiah about a document, a very important document, a scroll, with Jeremiah's prophecies written on it. Verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Baruch was, of course, his faithful secretary. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book from the mouth of, literally, Jeremiah, all the words of the Eternal which he had spoken to him. Baruch is sitting there taking dictation. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm confined. I can't go to the house of the Lord. Jeremiah could not go to the temple. We're not told why. It may have been that his preaching had stirred up too much opposition. It may have been some ceremonial matter. We don't know for sure. Whatever the case, Jeremiah could not go to the temple. Baruch could. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written from my mouth the words of the Eternal in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. They're going to declare a fast day. And you would think that when people are fasting, they're more inclined to accept the word of God and act on it. Not on this occasion. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Eternal, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Eternal has pronounced against this people. And of course, this was a short time prior to the final fall of Jerusalem. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Eternal in the Eternal's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, this is the following year, they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. And Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Look at all that detail, by the way. We heard about detail in the sermonette. Jeremiah was inspired to record in detail exactly where this event took place. So they're reading the word of God, Jeremiah's prophecies, to princes, to officials, to priests in the house of God on a fast day. You would think maybe they would take it and change their behavior. Verse 11, Micaiah the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book. He went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama the scribe, Deleah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hanana, and all the princes. Be ready for a pop quiz on Monday. All those names. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Micaiah, there's a little bit of a conscience here with this individual, Micaiah, different from the other one that we read about. Verse 14. Therefore all the princes sent Yehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you've read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand, and he came to them. And they said to him, sit down now, read it in our hearing. Baruch read it in their hearing. What's interesting, by the way, is a detail here. We're reading about a whole bunch of names. And these appear to be individuals, officials, princes, priests, and so on. And remember that the king who preceded Jehoiakim, his father, not the immediate one preceding, but his father, was a righteous king. And so what we're seeing here is some of them are holdovers from the reign of a righteous king. And they say to Baruch, sit down. We want to hear it. We want to hear this part of the word of God. Verse 16, it happened when they heard all the words, they looked in fear from one to another. What's the fear? The fear was from reading about the things that are going to come on Jerusalem and on Judah that Jeremiah prophesied by God's Spirit. And they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. He's got to hear. His nation's going to be destroyed. They asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? From his mouth? Baruch answered, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. The princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah. Let no one know where you are. Interesting. It was a rather wise move. You better go and hide because you don't know what's going to happen. This guy is so unpredictable, he might want your guts, which, of course, is exactly what happened. Now it gets even more interesting. Now there is an attempt to destroy the word of God. Verse 20. They went to the king into the court. They stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. In other words, they go and they tell the king. They don't take the document with them, which was a pretty wise thing to do because they didn't know what was going to happen. The king sent Yehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Yehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month. This king had more than one house. He had a winter house there in Jerusalem. It can get quite cold there in that part of the world in the winter, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Yehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife. How's that? Don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with the word of God. Well, he did. He did. And he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Can you imagine? He's taking a penknife and he's taking this scroll on which Jeremiah's prophecies are written, and he's slicing it into little strips, and he's throwing it into the hearth and burning it. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll. Isn't that interesting? Again, the indication there were a few there who really did care. Some. But he wouldn't listen to them. And the king commanded Yerahmeel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Isn't it an interesting story? I find this fascinating. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, and I don't think we'll take the time to read all the way through the remainder of the chapter, but after this event, God tells Jeremiah, that scroll's got to be rewritten. That scroll has to be rewritten. And as it says in the remainder of the chapter, through Baruch it was rewritten and other words were added. In other words, we have the book of Jeremiah as we have it in our Bibles today, partly in the way that God brought this about, that extra words were added, more of the word of God. Verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, who wrote on it from Jeremiah's mouth all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. In other words, what we actually get as the book of Jeremiah includes other words that were not in the original scroll. What does it say in the Bible about the word of God? The word of God cannot be destroyed. The word of God lives forever. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. And isn't that a good thing and a wonderful thing? Because, of course, without the word of God, we would not have the knowledge of God's plan. We would not have the knowledge of the way to salvation as part of God's family. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter 1, verse 24. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. Human life comes and goes, sometimes more quickly than we had expected. But the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word endures forever. And the book burnings in Nazi Germany and the ban on reading the Bible in communist China. And you may have heard, remember the story, there was a story quite recently about an American man who went to North Korea and he did something that was really not well advised. He left a Bible in a nautical club, I think it was, and they arrested him and they kept him locked up for a few months. You can't put a Bible into the hands of the North Koreans. But God says that the word of God lives on forever. By the way, as a footnote, we'll add here that Baruch was not very happy about his homework. Have you ever been working on a document on Microsoft Word and the computer has a hiccup? And all of a sudden your document is gone. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? Imagine what it was like back then when Baruch had handwritten. You know how hard it is to write a document in Hebrew with all of the correct letters and everything? When the scribes do this, if you buy a law scroll for a synagogue, they've spent, I think, about 3 or 4 years writing that thing. So Baruch was very, very displeased. And we won't turn there, but if you want to jot down Jeremiah 45, Jeremiah 45 is really quite interesting because Baruch suddenly pipes up and he's an unhappy camper. And it's generally believed that he complained after his homework had been burned. Jeremiah actually prophesies to him and gives him a telling off. He corrects him. But the word of God lives on forever, and God says it will, in spite of everything. And yet, you know, these freedoms that we take for granted, this wonderful privilege that we have of reading the word of God, the beauty of the word of God, the variety of the word of God, and the presence of God's Spirit in it. You know, these are wonderful, wonderful things, that freedom to go home and take our Bible in our laps or sit down at our desks and read and study and to be inspired. And we do know that the Scriptures tell us a time is going to come when that freedom will be taken away. Amos 8, verse 1. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1. Not verse 1, that's not the correct verse. Amos 8 and verse 11. Amos 8 and verse 11. I'm going to change that in my notes. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord Eternal. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. What shape or form will that take? Will that be from an outside pressure? Will it be because of the events of the last days when this great power identified in the book of Revelation imposes its will on the entire world and says, no, you can't preach the word of God? I think that's probably the most likely reason for this. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. We need to take advantage of that freedom that we have while we still have it and study the word and enjoy the word of God and relish the word of God. Psalm 19, why study the word of God? What's the purpose? What does it do? Psalm 19, I love this psalm, these few verses, beginning in verse 7 here. Psalm 19, verse 7. Here's the reason why. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It changes us inside out. It converts us. When we read God's word, it changes the way we think. That, of course, is what it means to be in the church. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. A lot of the literature in the Bible is wisdom literature. We recently went through the book of Proverbs, and we're getting to the book of Job right now. Wisdom literature is designed to make you wiser. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We look at God's laws and we say, wow, you know, this is really wonderful, wonderful law. We imagine what it will be like when those laws work and are put into effect on planet Earth. It's going to be a good time. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Yes, there are things that are worth more than money. And God's laws and the way God thinks and what he tells us in his word is more valuable than that. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And let's drop down to verse 14 here. That's verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a verse that is. The words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart become acceptable in God's sight when we do ingest on a regular basis of God's word, which of course is what we need to be doing, all of us, on a regular basis. Our thinking becomes good thinking. Our words become good words, acceptable to God. So we're back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and I would like to wrap up in the last few minutes of the sermon as we've looked at some of this and taken a look at some of the fascinating roles of mediators and how the Bible came down to us. Just a few suggestions for a program of study as we come away from the Feast of Tabernacles. And I acknowledge in mentioning these things that I know this is the year 2017. Amazing how quickly time goes by. We're about to enter a new year. Humans count time on the Gregorian calendar. And I know, as I think we all know here, everyone is very, very busy, and sometimes life can be a challenge. And we have difficulty, don't we? Sometimes really making Bible study a part of our lives, making time for it, making sure that we feel motivated. Occasionally I talk with people who say, I don't even feel motivated about my Bible study. A few suggestions here in closing. Number one, how to formulate a program of study. Number one, the Bible reading program. The church provides a Bible reading program. It's really quite good. You could certainly use that, go through the Bible reading program, or formulate your own. Some read maybe two or three chapters of the Old Testament every day and one chapter out of the New Testament. Formulate a Bible reading program. Determine how you're going to go about doing it. Number two, and I think this is a very important one. For me, this has been an important one. What stimulates your interest? When you read the Bible, there are things that we're still curious about. You know, I've been teaching Bible for quite a long time. Every now and then you come across some little detail that you haven't read before. Take note of the detail and follow up on it, because it makes your Bible study more interesting. Discovery adds a little flavor to Bible study. It stimulates interest. What don't you know? Which is the little bit that is missing for you? Follow up on it. Write it down. Write it on your iPad. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 comes to mind here. It wasn't a detail, it was actually something that was very, very important. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Acts 8, verse 30. Here he is, this man who's come up to Jerusalem, a eunuch in the court of Candace, the Ethiopian. You know what he's doing? He's got his scroll. And you know, in the ancient world, you didn't have a scroll. All of us have got a Bible, or perhaps several Bibles, different translations, maybe multiple translations. For someone to have had a scroll back then was remarkable. It tells us that this was a highly educated and relatively prosperous individual. He's sitting in the chariot. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And in verse 30, Philip ran to him and said, he sees him reading Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, unless someone guides me? Teachers are needed. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. From that wonderful servant scripture in Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And scholars are still asking that question, even though it's quite clear in the scriptures. And Philip then began to preach Jesus to him, and he was baptized. Now that was a pretty big curiosity. Sometimes our curiosities are littler things, some of the details, as we heard about early in the service. But I found it very helpful, and I think probably you would share this, to look for the areas of biblical knowledge that where you feel, you know, my knowledge of this is sketchy. There's a detail here that I need to dig into a little bit more. The joy of discovery fuels study. And sometimes we lose the joy of discovery because Bible study can become rote like anything else in life. And related to this, my third point here, is your weaker areas. Some people love history, others don't. Some love prophecy, others don't. Some like going through the Gospels in the New Testament. Others maybe find it a little bit less interesting. What is the area where you need to strengthen? Which is your weak area of Bible knowledge? Acts chapter 17. And again, I think this is very individual. We need to analyze these things individually. Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. Of course, the famous story of the Bereans, Paul preaching the gospel in Thessalonica and Berea. Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These Jews in the synagogue in Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Isn't that a remarkable tribute to them? Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. It's an example for us to find things out. Analyze which areas of Bible knowledge maybe are not quite as strong as they ought to be, and take note of them. You know, I teach Old Testament, and so I try to make a point of spending a little extra time in my own study in the New Testament and going through some of the epistles of Paul, sometimes digging into one of the gospel accounts. And finally, I've already mentioned this, the church, of course, has a very, very good library of material for studying the Bible. I had a conversation with a lady, I think it was a week ago, last Sunday. She's not a church member. She had found us online. She had asked me what I did for a living and found us online. It was interesting. She commented, you've got a lot of material on life, hope, and truth. And it's true. There's a lot of material there. She's of a very different religious belief from us. And it was interesting, by the way, because older woman, but sort of in the middle years of life. And she read it and she said, this is from Armstrong, isn't it? I say, yes, that's right. She remembered, of course. Some people link back to the past. Some don't. But we have a lot of good church materials. We have classes out there, FI Online, classes that can be downloaded, that we can, if we're stuck in traffic, we can even be listening to a class or listening to a sermon. I think we do need to take advantage of the technology to enhance our Bible study and of all the materials that the church has available, classes, publications, booklets, and so on. Isaiah 66, to finish it off here. Isaiah chapter 66. And hopefully we'll all have a good year in which regular study of God's word will be part of our lives. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. That's how great God is. Where is the house that you would build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, the heaven and the earth, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Someone who is reading this very precious word of God and studying it on a regular basis.